Let's turn now to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 8. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses, the first half of this chapter today. Let's hear God's word as we read the entire chapter here. Remember that this is the word of God. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher-shalal Hash-Baz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-shalal Hash-Baz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they shall say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. May God bless his word to us today. I don't know how many of you get the Bell Fountain Examiner. Of course, people from around Bluffton and people from Defiance wouldn't be doing so, but the rest of you, I know a few of you, get the Bell Fountain Examiner. And late this past week, there was a front page article about what happened 50 years ago. Terrible flooding here in Logan County, especially over at the lake. But there were other places as well throughout the state that were flooding badly. And I have some vague memories of this. I'd have been a 4.5-year-old kid. But it was really bad in Columbus. The Scioto went over its banks, and what a mess. And there was a picture there, somewhere in the paper anyway, of Chillicothe, where the Scioto further on down had gone up all over the place. Much of Chillicothe was flooded. Up above there, much of Circleville was flooded. And there are, I'm sure, along the Scioto, a number of other places. There are places such as LaRue and Prospect and Circleville. I joke that if you spit into the Scioto, they'll flood on down there. Now you can go up to Waynesfield and spit into the river there, and in a day or so, it's going to be flooding in LaRue. That's my joke anyway. A flood is no fun. I don't know how many of you people have been involved in a flood, but it's no fun at all. Now, I thankfully have not, but my mother has. She grew up, as some of you know, in a little town called Proctorville, Ohio, right on the Ohio River, just across the river from Huntington, West Virginia. In fact, these days, it's linked there by a bridge. When my mother was a kid, all there was a ferry boat. But there in Proctorville, they lived on what was called at the time High Street, and it was the highest street. It was the furthest street back from the river. It was at the north edge of town. Now, there were only four blocks. You had front, or I think that was called that. It's called that. But anyway, secondly is Elizabeth Street. That's where my mother, where her family moved when she was in high school. And then next you had State Street, well, that's State Route 7, and then finally High Street. But the river, when my mother was just a little past her ninth birthday, in January of 1937, got so high, all the town was flooded. In fact, even on High Street, in their second-story home, their two-story home, the water came up in their house up to about a foot from the second floor. It was up to or just below the ceiling of the first floor. What a mess. And I've seen photographs. They're now lost, I believe, but my mother had photographs that she took with her new Brownie camera, Kodak Brownie camera that she'd gotten for her ninth birthday on December 19 of 1936. And she used some of the film that she had to take pictures of the flooding that went on there in January of 1937. To hear her descriptions of how it was that you had to clean things up and all, oh, what a horrible mess. Well, we have a picture here in this first part of Isaiah chapter 8 of another flood. It is not a literal one. The flooding is a figure of speech. There will not be a flood of water. There will be a flood, a destructive flood, a destroying flood of Assyrian power, of Assyrian strength, of Assyrian troops. There are three things we want to be looking at here. In verses 1 through 3, we want to be looking at the recording of the prophecy. In verses 4 through 8, we want to be looking at the matter of or the content of the prophecy. And then lastly, in verses 9 and 10, we see the end of Assyria. Let's take these up in turn. First of all, we see in verse 1 here that God commands Isaiah to prophesy. Moreover, Jehovah said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahershalal Hashbaz. It's to be written and recorded. Why? So people would know that God had sent him. It's to be big and legible. It's to be understandable, at least after the fact. And it's to tell of Assyria's falling upon Syria, Israel, and Judah. I trust you remember what we've been looking at in Isaiah chapter 7. Again, you remember, and I'm going to go over this again for the sake of people who may listen to this on the internet and haven't listened to previous sermons, that in chapter 7 it was noted that Syria and Israel had banded together to attack Judah. Why? Because Judah wouldn't go with them to be bonding together to take on or at least try to hold back the expansion and the power of Assyria. The people of Judah were afraid. The king of Judah was afraid. But instead of looking to Jehovah, instead of looking to King Jesus, why, he and his people looked to Assyria. And God basically said, look, you know, I'm going to destroy Syria's power. I'm going to destroy Israel's power. Don't look anywhere else, look to me. But King Ahaz said, no, I will not do that. God basically said, okay, if you're going to look to Assyria, Assyria you shall get, but it's not going to be what you were really wanting. And so we see more of that here. That's the connection with chapter 7. And he is to be talking about Maher-shalal Hash-Baz. Now that's a big, long word there in Hebrew. And actually, it's kind of a sentence. Maher-shalal Hash-Baz means quick to the spoil, fast to the prey. Some of you may remember that 22 years ago, I was talking about if this baby that had been conceived in Judah was a boy, we were going to name him Maher-shalal Hash-Baz Nebuchadnezzar Pachris. And short for Maher-shalal Hash-Baz was going to be Harry. We'd call him Harry after his great-grandfather. Well, it never did work out that way, although a friend of Judy's, this friend's mother, after Nathaniel was born, asked her, what did you name that child? She said, Nathaniel John. Oh, said this lady, I'm so glad to hear that. I was afraid you were going to give him that other name. Well, no, that was a joke. But in any case, as with the first child, Sheer Jashuv, the Maher-shalal Hash-Baz has a real meaning to it. You will remember that Sheer Jashuv means a remnant shall return. Maher-shalal Hash-Baz is a phrase meaning swift to the spoil, quick to the prey, or quick to the spoil, fast to the prey, something of that sort. So, if Isaiah is to be writing about quick to the spoil, fast to the prey, that must be talking about the content, and we'll get to that in a moment. Now, secondly, God directs him to have witnesses. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. There are two witnesses. Two witnesses. By the word of two or three witnesses shall every matter be confirmed. It's like us. When we have a document to be signed, we get a witness or two. Or perhaps we have it notarized. In any case, we have three there as witnesses of God's word. Isaiah himself, Uriah, and this Zechariah to make the matter sure. Look here at the care to make sure that all is authentic, that all is sincere, that all is real, and that this is not some sort of what Peter many years later would call in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, cunningly devised fables. Well, it's at this time, immediately after Isaiah is told this, that he goes to his wife. We don't know his wife's name. And together they conceive a baby. It is then that Jehovah said to him, call his name. The prophecy is not merely Maher-shalal Hash-Baz. This little boy's name will be Maher-shalal Hash-Baz. Do you remember we saw back in the previous chapter the prophecy of Immanuel, God with us, that it was a portrayal of Jesus Christ who would come and bring final deliverance. This was the sign to Ahaz, the sign to Judah, that the country would not be ended, for it could not be. And the line of David would not be ended, for it could not be. For from Judah, and particularly from David's seed, would come Immanuel. But there was a secondary prophecy there, that there would be born one who would come forth, and before he could know good or evil, the power of Syria and its king Rezin, and the power of Israel under its king Pekah the son of Remaliah would be destroyed. Well, here is the fulfillment of that, or maybe we should say the confirmation of that. For before this little boy can say, my father, Avi, or before it can say, my mother, Ami, why, the riches of Damascus, and Damascus was a rich city, and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So much here is relating back to chapter 7. Do you remember back in this previous chapter? There was a prophecy of something good and of something bad. Good, there should be destruction of Syria and Israel. Bad, but the Assyrians will come. And here it is in the names of these two sons of Isaiah and his wife. Shear Yashuv, a remnant shall return. Good news. Bad news, swift to the spoil, quick to the prey. Judgment through Assyria. How apropos. Mercy from Jehovah was spurned by Ahaz. And so, judgment was hastened, hurried up. Well, let's look at, even as God moved Isaiah to write, some of the substance of this prophecy in verses 4 through 8. Destruction is indeed to come. This would be within a year. And those who are trying to plunder Judah, again, remember from last chapter, let's go down there, let's break down the walls of Jerusalem, let's put in this guy who is the son of Tabel to be the new king. Let's boot out, let's get rid of the line of David. They're going to plunder, but they instead shall be plundered. Syria at one time, if you go back into 2 Samuel, you will see that at one time all of what was at this day when Isaiah prophesied, all of what was then Syria had been under the sway, under the rule of King David. And of course the northern kingdom was as well, for there were not two houses of Israel. There was only one together, all 12 tribes together. All were under David. But Syria rebelled. And in the time of Rehoboam of Judah, the northern kingdom rebelled against the kingdom of David, against the house of David, I should say. You remember, after Rehoboam foolishly mouthed the words that his fool buddies gave to him, people cried out, "To your tents, O Israel. Look to yourself, David." They'd had enough, and they would have no more. Because Syria and Israel continued to hate the house of David, and they continued to hate the king, ultimately the king, Jehovah himself, they would get instead Assyria. David and his family were the rightful kings. And overall, the line of David's house had been merciful and godly kings, at least in comparison with those in Syria and Israel. You will recall, of course, going through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, that time after time, every single king of Israel, of the northern kingdom, is characterized by Scripture as evil. There are some in Judah who are as well. In fact, astonishingly evil. Yet, there are many who are not, who follow, it is noted, after David, their father. Not in his sin, of course, with Bathsheba. Not in his sin of lying to the Philistines. Not with his sin of censusing the people, I made up a word just there, counting the people, but in his godliness, his characteristic godliness. A lot of Judah's kings, though by no means all, were godly men. And as a whole, his family was godly. But the people of Syria and the people of the northern kingdom thought that sinful usurpers were better than David. So someone to usurp them would come, the king of Israel. That is why we have these words here in verses 6 through 8. Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, that would be speaking of ultimately Jehovah, but particularly the one whom he had sent, David and his family. And they rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. They're glad to have these wicked men set over them. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river. And now he is speaking of the king of Assyria. And how appropriate. I don't know how many of you remember when a long time ago we went through the book of Nahum. Or back earlier, well, some time ago when we were going through covenant history. But the capital of Assyria, the place where the kings of Assyria sat, was the city of Nineveh. And you know of Nineveh through these books. Also, you know of it from the book of Jonah. Nineveh was a vast city, but it was set on in between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And so how appropriate to speak of Assyria and to speak of its king like a river. Strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels. He would not stay where he belonged. He would flood everywhere. He would go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. Here in verse 8, he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Look here. Here is a threat to Ahaz. The people in Syria, the people in Israel will be destroyed. At least their lands will be. But because Judah is following much the same course as these wicked ones in following her current wicked king, falling away from David's godliness, she too would have hardship. However, it's not full destruction. For Israel and for Syria, the flood would go up over their heads. For Judah, at least at this time, only up to the neck. God would keep his people's head, and I've got that with a capital H, above water. It would not come, of course, as we will be seeing later on in this book. It would not come in Ahaz's time. But God would preserve the people. It's under Christ's name and protection. So it can't perish until God's purpose is accomplished in the covenant of grace. Now lastly, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken to pieces, says God in verse 9. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. You will see that this is a totally different paragraph. And now God has moved Isaiah to talk about a different subject. Or maybe I should say a different subject, but he's talking to someone else. No longer is he speaking to Judah. No longer is he speaking to Ahaz. No longer is he speaking about them or about Syria or about Israel. Now, he is speaking of those whom he had called the river, the nation far away, the king and the land of Assyria. As we see all this threatening of destruction upon Israel and Syria, this destruction to a large extent, though not fully upon Judah, people might be wondering, well, what's to happen to Assyria? For after all, with all of our sin, Assyria is far worse. Again, as I've mentioned before, if you do a little study, I would suggest this for you adults anyway, if you'd like to do it, on the culture of the Assyrians, it was filthy and cruel. It's no wonder that God's judgment came upon them eventually. But here it seems as though God is saying, I'm going to use them for my glory. I'm going to elevate these horrible pagans over these that claim to be the people of God. So does this mean that God pays no attention to the wickedness of the nations? There are some who profess to be Christians, and generally I would think that they are, who would say this sort of thing, that God pays no attention to the nations, He only deals with us. That's not the case at all. We end this section with judgment prophesied upon Assyria. They make their best efforts, indeed. Look, they're girding themselves. In fact, girding themselves twice. They're making intensive and extensive preparation. They're taking counsel together. They're giving the word of command. They're doing all these things. They had a strict alliance with client states. They seek wisdom. They consult together. And then they say, it's all ready. Everything's going to work fine. Let's go. Forward. March. But all would end up in vain. As I said, we'll see that later on in this book when we get to chapters 36 and 37 in the days of Ahaz's son Hezekiah. Their alliance would be shattered into splinters. Their preparations would be scattered. Their attempts would fail. And all this would lead to their own ruin. And their counsels would come to nothing because God would ultimately give them foolishness. Now, we have to acknowledge here something, folks. God deals with the sin of His professed people even more severely than with the world. Well, if this be the case then, why would God not totally destroy Judah? Why would God save Judah despite her terrible wickedness? After all, she had not come to her greatest sin even yet. After the time of Hezekiah, after the time of deliverance from the Babylonians, she would sink to her worst yet in Old Testament times under Hezekiah's son Manasseh. Why would God deliver her? For the same reason He does this for His people today. As we see in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, spoken by a prophet of a later generation than Isaiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with mercy have I called thee. We also read Paul saying, far later in Romans 5:20, that where sin abounds, grace the more abounds. It is because God is faithful, even though His people are not, that we have any hope, that we have certain hope. Now, this ought to be helping us in the midst of our own difficulties today, to be sure the Church of Jesus Christ has many in our own land. We profess to be His people as the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet look at our own sinfulness and look at our own wickedness. I could go for a long time talking about the different things, but many of you know these already. Why does God put up with us? Why does God keep us? And should we not expect utter destruction? Why? Because He loves us. And should we not expect complete destruction? No, we should not. We have an even better situation than the people, the remnant of the people of God then. Had the promise of Emmanuel, we have Him in substance. His work was anticipated and looked forward to. It is now accomplished. So in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulties, and in the midst of our own unfaithfulness, we continue to have promises that we will never be, at least for the true people of God, we will never be forsaken, never be abandoned. God will bring us through. Emmanuel shall reign. The flood shall be drained. And the earth shall be filled, not with a flood of the wicked, but with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Amen.